I have some little handouts here that I've made. If anyone's interested, you can see me after the service. I put together a little harmony of Matthew and Luke, kind of the timeline. Because if you were to read them in chronological order, you would go Matthew, Luke, Matthew, Luke, Luke, Matthew, Matthew, Luke. And to kind of get in order. And sometimes that can be confusing, and maybe that would be helpful to get you through that. To get a rough idea of the timeline, that somewhere between 4 and 6 BC, I think we mentioned this before, that there was some adjustment done to the calendar somewhere so that 4 years to 6 years BC is when most people think that the angels came and they announced both about John and about Jesus, and Jesus was born. And not that we are certain of his date of birth, but let's say it was Christmas Day, then on January 2nd, he would have been circumcised. Around February 4th, he would have been presented at the temple and had those introductions to Simeon and to Anna that we've spent some time talking about. And then from Matthew, sometime within the coming year, and we don't know the exact date, but sometime within the coming year would have been the visit of the Magi, the wise men. Mary and Joseph and Jesus fleeing to Egypt because of the impending slaughter of the innocent children by Herod. And about the next year, they would have returned to Galilee in Nazareth. And just a little information about that, because sometimes these names run together. Israel's a country. Galilee would be like a region or what we might call a state, and Nazareth is a town in that state. So these are the things that have happened. Jesus was born, he was circumcised, presented at the temple. They went to Egypt to avoid the slaughter by Herod. They have come back. And another 10 years or so have passed, and Jesus is now 12 years old. So there have been signs. You know, we said at the outset of this that it had been some 400 years that there had been no word from the Lord, no prophets, no anything, no word from God at the outset when Gabriel shows up to talk to Zechariah. Some 400 years of silence. And then there's this kind of ramping up of signs, right? We have Gabriel coming to Zechariah, and then Gabriel coming to Mary, then the appearance to Joseph. And then it gets real big, right, when we have the angels, the heavenly host on the hillside talking to the shepherds. And then the signs begin to decrease a little bit again. We have this Simeon and Anna knowing who Jesus is, and we have the visit of the wise men. And then it will go silent again for about 30 years, except for this story of Jesus at the age of 12. Now, what would have happened between his birth and the age of 12 in this, where it leaps from this one paragraph to the next, and we don't have any other information, and that's okay. We have what God intended us to have. Be very cautious about books and stories that tend to fill in the so-called missing years. There were several stories written about Jesus in the first few centuries that were just fictional stories about him forming birds out of clay and breathing life into them and striking down another boy who knocked him down in a game or something like that. There was all these weird little stories, and some of them, I'm afraid, are getting ready to come to the big screen. So be very cautious when you look at these so-called missing year stories. We have, in God's Word, not the answer to all our curiosity, but we have all that God wants us to have. But what we can know is that Jesus would have been in the process of being educated. Education was very important to Jewish families. They aimed to transfer knowledge from one generation to the next, both knowledge of family trades, you know, carpentry and tent makers and those kind of things, but also knowledge of God's Word. And there's historical evidence that in this hill country of Galilee was the strongest educational system in all of Judea, surpassing even Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem had all the Levites and the priests and all that. Evidence suggests, again, that this area of Galilee had an extraordinarily strong educational system. They took the words of the law very seriously, which reads in Deuteronomy 6, "These words I command you today, they shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise." They began to learn the Torah at birth. They would read to them and they would repeat the words of the Torah to them until they were five. And then when they were five, formal education began. And Jesus would have began formal education at age five as well. Boys were taken to the local synagogue. Girls, we know girls were second-class citizens in first-century Palestine, and they were educated in being homemakers by their mother. But young boys were sent to the synagogue or a nearby building, and from the age of 5 till about 10, don't you get this? From 5 years old, they began to memorize the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. By the age of 10, they had those five books memorized. And not just rote memory, but they were taught the meaning of the stories and the meaning of the law. At the same time, they were being taught the trade of their family. Tent making, carpentry, whatever it was that their fathers did. At the age of 10 till about 14, their formal education intensified, and they memorized the rest of what we would have from Joshua to Malachi, the books of the prophets, the poems. At that point, at the age 14, formal education ended, except for the very brightest, the very best of the best, who then were taken under the tutelage of a local rabbi for the possibility of becoming a rabbi. But prior to 14, at the age of 13, they had that, you've heard the word, bar mitzvah, right? Which is a formal ceremony where a young Jewish boy was considered to be a man. And this is where we find Jesus. He's in the middle of that intensive educational process. It's before his bar mitzvah. He's 12 years old in this extraordinary passage. This is the only story we have between the time of his infancy and the beginning of his ministry. This is the only story we have from the time that Jesus was learning to walk until he walked into the Jordan to be baptized. Just this story, and it's a special one. And Lord, as we open your word, we ask again that your Holy Spirit would be present here and would teach us. That we would hear from your word what we need to hear and be encouraged to go and do and to go and say, to go and tell. So, Father, we ask for this place, and we ask for all the churches in our community, that your word would be faithfully preached, faithfully heard, and faithfully obeyed. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke 2, picking up in verse 39. "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth." Now this is the time Jesus was still an infant at this point. But this verse 40 is the strong transition. "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year for the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, And when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, Jerusalem was a city of a population of about 25,000 people, a little smaller than Dover. But during Passover, it was swelled somewhere 75 to 100,000, kind of like Dover on race weekend. And it was a 4-day walk from Nazareth to Jerusalem, 3 to 4 day walk. I think one thing we see here is the reinforced idea that Mary and Joseph were extraordinarily faithful, because it was not required that they go into Jerusalem every year. And yet, it was their custom to go every year. So they went down for Passover and they were leaving. And you know, we can get this really quickly, get an idea that they weren't paying very close attention or that Jesus was kind of a bad kid. And we need to kind of clear that up before we move on. They would have been traveling in large groups. This is not like when they traveled when Mary was pregnant. They would have been traveling in groups of probably hundreds of people. And it probably been a group of women or several groups of women and groups of men that would be traveling along this road. At 12, and you can imagine this, where would a 12-year-old be? Well, he might be with the moms and the kids, right? At this point, he probably had younger brothers and sisters. Or he might have been hanging with the fellas. Or probably a typical 12-year-old would kind of be going back and forth. And there were lots of relatives there, lots of cousins and aunts and uncles, all sorts of other people there. And so it wasn't unusual that they did not notice at the very first that he was not there. But then they go to settle down for the night after the first day's travel. And so when you settle down, all the families are going to come together, right? You're going to come into the campsite. Everybody's going to come together. And then they realize he's not there. And for anybody, and I don't know anyone who hasn't, even for a moment, lost a child, it's a horrific feeling. You may have, and I'm seeing grins all over this place, you may have just paid for an entire cart full of items. What do you guard first when you notice the child's missing? You run to find the child. Well, they were a day's journey away from Jerusalem, and it was night. No cars, no headlights, no flashlights. They had to settle down for the night and wait until daybreak to return back. So they had another day's walk to get back. And again, like I told the kids, they may have been walking a little more urgently, but it was still a day's walk. And it was uphill. Going to Jerusalem was uphill. So on the third day, they're in town. They traveled away a day, back a day. Now it's the third day. So this idea that they took 3 days to find him, well, 2 days were traveling. And one day they didn't even know he was gone. So they find him in the temple. They find him in an unexpected place on the third day. And I don't know that there's particular significance to this. I've never heard anyone else say anything or make a point about this, but this would not be the last time that on a third day of unknowing and a fear that Mary would find Jesus in an unexpected place. I want to point out in verse 46 and 47, After 3 days, they found him sitting in the temple among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. We often refer to this that as Jesus teaching. And he was saying things, but he was also asking questions. And this is an important thing to know. Jesus knew things. He knew much more than a typical 12-year-old would have known. You can tell by the response of those gathered around him. But he didn't know everything. He was learning. And this prompts a lot of questions in our minds, of which I have very few answers. But I know this. Jesus learned. I know it because it says it right here. It says it in Hebrews 5, I think, that Jesus learned. Hebrews also says Jesus was the same yesterday and today and forever, right? But that's referring to Jesus in his spiritual nature and his spiritual state. But Jesus as a person, there was some change that took place. I mean, it wasn't a baby that was taken up the hill to Calvary, right? I mean, we know that he grew up as a person. He grew up as a man. And he learned. Another thing that's prompted was Jesus being disobedient. Is this some sign of imperfection or sinfulness? And the answer to that is absolutely not. It's easy to look at. I mean, you when a kid has disappeared, right, we pretty much always blame the kid. You might look at Jesus' behavior and say, well, but this is an important thing to clarify because at the very basis, at the very core of our beliefs is that Jesus was sinless. It's the only way he could be the sacrifice for our sin. And I think we're given clues in the beginning and ending of this passage. In verse 40, the favor of God was upon him. And in 52, that he grew in favor with God and man. When a biblical author is getting ready to criticize someone, you know it. They enter into a passage given a lead-in to the fact that there's a problem. When we read about David's sin with Bathsheba, how does it begin? In the spring of the year, at the time when the kings went out to war, David was at home in the palace. And it goes on to say that early in the afternoon when he got up, he's introducing us to an idea that David's lifestyle has become problematic. There is nothing like that here. There's no indication here that anyone ever thought that Jesus' behavior here was anything but pure and innocent. We're so used to rebellion, not just by kids and teenagers, but by people in general. We're so used to rebellion that when we see some sort of conflict, we assume bad behavior. But that's because of our sin nature, and Jesus had none. The Jesus of this story is a sinless, perfect young man. He is still learning. But learning is not imperfection. Right? People that don't know as much, even going away from Jesus, people that don't know as much, people that are still learning, people that don't have all the facts, that's not imperfection. That's not sin. That's learning. Well, I have two things that I think we ought to draw out of this passage. One is the question is, who is Jesus? And the second thing is change. The question of who is Jesus, they were dealing with this question then, and we have to deal with it now. Every person who has ever lived on this planet has to deal with the question of who this Jesus is. Mary and Joseph knew who he was. They knew better than anyone who Jesus was, but they didn't entirely know who he was. They were astonished by this response that he was at his father's house. And actually, that word house is an okay translation. It could also be translated at my father's place, or you may see it in your Bible, about my father's business. See, he was getting ready at the time that all Jewish boys were getting ready to transition into that time when they went from the education into being about their father's business. If their father was a tent maker, this was the time when they would transition to being tent makers. If their father was a carpenter, they would go be a carpenter. And Jesus did that too. But what he was talking about here was being about his father's business. We don't know when Jesus knew or how much he knew when. But I think it's about like most of us. I mean, when did you know you were Bob Walls? Right? There's not a moment that you become what you grow up knowing who you are. And I think Jesus grew up knowing who he was, and at different times in our lives, who we are begin to mean things, right? We learn things about our family. We learn things that are expected of us. And at this point, Jesus knew that there was time to be about his father's business. Mary and Joseph, who knew Jesus better than anyone, were still learning who Jesus really was. And I think there's a really good lesson in there for us. And if you're not a believer, you have to ask yourself who this Jesus is. But even if you are a believer, even a mature believer, you've got to go to Jesus and learn better who he is. You've got to go to God's word and go to places where it's taught, to people who teach God's word, and learn better who Jesus is. And you've got to pray and seek insight from the Holy Spirit to keep learning better who Jesus is. To keep learning who Jesus is. Keep getting closer to Jesus. It's not enough to say, I know Jesus. I can tell you he was born and crucified. Those are important things. But we need to grow in the knowledge of who Jesus is. And the second thing I want to talk about is change. I read a quote this week, and I actually posted it on Facebook and got some very interesting public and private responses. It was a quote from John Piper who said this: people who claim to be saved and aren't changed aren't saved. Now, that's not my judgment, and that's not for me to judge. It's not for any of us to judge. There is a judgment that we are to do, and there's a judgment we're not to do. We can't judge someone's salvation. But we have to talk about being changed by the Holy Spirit of God. We have to talk about our lives being changed. We say we're born again. What does that mean? If we're born again, shouldn't that mean that we grow again? That there's a change? Jesus changed. It says it all through this passage. He became strong. He became filled with wisdom. Later he asked questions. And again he increased in wisdom and stature. He grew physically and he grew in wisdom. If Jesus changed, don't we have to change? Jesus was Jesus. He was already Jesus. And he had growth to do in order to fulfill the mission that God had for him. In order to continue to be in favor with God, he had to change. Now, I don't mean he had to change who he was. Jesus did not need sanctifying in the way that we do. He had no sin nature. But there was change that had to take place. He had to grow. He had to become more knowledgeable and wise. He learned the law that he had had part in the writing. He learned about the prophets that had spoken his word. We've been talking to our youth. I've mentioned this before, and we've been really hitting it every Thursday night. Glorification, which will what will happen when we're in heaven and we're no longer in the presence of sin. We'll have glorified body and that. And justification, which frees us from the penalty of sin. It's God looking at us and declaring us not guilty because of the work of Christ. But we've also been talking about sanctification. Sanctification is being freed from the power of sin. It literally means to be set apart. Jesus said that he sanctified himself so that others could be sanctified. And we can look at this word or this process in kind of in three stages. There's a past and present and future sort of sanctification or parts of sanctification. And the first stage occurs at the beginning of our Christian lives when we're saved and there's that break from sin. We can count ourselves, as Romans 6:11 says, dead to sin, but alive to God. And through this, our desires, our views should be reoriented toward Christ. Paul also said in Romans 6 that it's being a slave to righteousness. And then there's a second stage of sanctification, and that takes a lifetime. That is a growth in grace, where we're gradually but steadily becoming more like Jesus. And we may do this at a different pace. It may not look exactly the same for every person. I think we see it more dramatically in people who get saved later in life, but we see it more steadily in people who are saved when they're young. It takes us toward, but not completely to, perfection. This is what Paul talked about when he said, pressing on toward the goal. And the third stage of sanctification is that which ushers us into glorification. And again, Jesus did not need to be sanctified in that way because he was set apart, but he did not need to be saved from a sin nature. And this has just become really heavy on my heart, that we need to always be reflecting on our own lives and asking ourselves, have we changed? Are we different? I worry that over the decades, that things like the sinner's prayer and altar calls done by good-hearted people have caused tremendous damage to the body of Christ. Not that there's anything wrong in those things of themselves, but if you think that you've just said some words and now you're okay and nothing has to change, there's a problem. If you think just because you came forward to an altar and turned around and went back to your regular life that everything's okay, there's a problem. We need to clarify that if indeed the Holy Spirit of God has come into your life, you've got to be different. I have to be different. Not yet perfected. It is an ongoing process. It's a refining process. But there's got to be change. We have to grow. I mean, over and over again in Scripture, we read about how God looks at us to determine. Husbands, are you like this? Parents, are you like this? Neighbors, are you like this? Are you taking care of the widows and the orphans? Are you feeding people and giving people cups of cold water in the name of Jesus? In the name of Jesus. And I think we've got it mixed up with this unconditional love and this idea that we can't work ourselves into salvation. We cannot. We cannot work ourselves into salvation. If we're not saved, there's no amount of good things we can do that bring us into the kingdom of God. It is only through the grace of God, right? By grace we've been saved through faith, not of our works, lest any man should boast. But as a saved people, now that we've received God's grace and his Holy Spirit has come upon us, oh my goodness, how can we not be different? How can that Holy Spirit I say this stuff all the time, how can that Holy Spirit who hovered over the waters of creation come inside of you and you just keep doing the same thing? How can the Holy Spirit of God that freed Christ from the tomb, defeated death, how can that be inside of me and I've not changed? Jesus did not need to be redeemed from a sin nature because he was never sinful. He had no sin nature. But we look at Jesus and see that he grew in wisdom. Then he went through his life teaching, right? And then he went to the cross. And then he was resurrected to point us towards something. That getting saved is just the beginning. After that, we need to start becoming like Jesus. We need to look to Jesus, right? The author and perfecter of our faith. We need to look to him and try to be like him. The world should look at you and you should be different. And you should be working hard at being different. Again, all through Scripture. In the world, but not of the world. Sheep among wolves. You know, all that stuff. We're to be different. There should be something that in that moment that you're presented with a temptation. There should be something that you desire more than that. And that something is Jesus. When you have an opportunity to do something you shouldn't do, you're choosing that over Jesus if you follow the temptation. But the word also tells us that there's no temptation that cannot be overcome, that God always gives us a way out. His Holy Spirit is available to us. Church, we have to be a different people than we were the day we accepted Christ. I don't know for certain who's saved and who isn't. That's not my judgment. I really think a lot of people I know are saved, and I really pray a lot of others are. But you can know. But you can't know just because you said something at one time. There is no place, and I don't want to beat up on other forms of or other things that other people do. There's nowhere in here. There's nowhere in here where it says someone says to somebody else, say this prayer and receive Christ in your heart. Nowhere. What does it say? Repent. Turn from your sins and believe in Christ. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Have your mind renewed. Jesus needed to grow. We need to grow. The really, really good news is the Holy Spirit of God provides the growth if we'll open ourselves to it. Amen.